Ryan, would you start us with prayer?
I do.
Since we're going to be talking about prayer tonight, that'd be a good thing to do?
Yeah. Father God, we thank you just for the opportunity to gather here tonight to learn more about you. Father, I thank you, God, that we can come to you in prayer through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, God, that you have preserved your word for us, that you have given us your word, that we can dig into it and learn about you and get to know you better. I pray that tonight, as we talk through these chapters of this book, God, that you would open our hearts and minds for what you have to teach us through it. I pray that you would just help us to have a great discussion about it, to be able to talk openly and honestly, and that we would learn, that we would be seeking truth, God, and that you would ultimately use these truths to help us worship you more and more along the lines of how you would have us worship you, and that you would help us to love you more and use it to conform us more to the likeness of your Son, God, for your glory. So we ask your blessing on this evening, and we thank you for this time. Amen.
Amen.
Had to work hard not to say in Christ's name.
We'll talk about that.
I used to say that every day.
It's in the reading. They talk about praying in Jesus' name.
It's not wrong.
Right.
It's actually a good thing, but not
it's not a mantra.
Do it every time. It's not a good practice, maybe.
Okay, so tonight we're going to talk about, we're doing chapter 9 and chapter 10. So we're going to spend the first hour or thereabouts talking about prayer, and then move on to chapter 10, which is angels, Satan, and demons. Okay, well, we started out with prayer to open our session, but let's back up and talk about prayer. What does prayer mean? What's the definition of prayer? Personal communication with God, okay? And what all does that include? We can pray for ourselves, we can pray for other people, and these prayers typically are known as prayers of
intercession
and
supplication
or petition is another word for it. Petition is where we're simply making requests. And that's kind of more in general. Intercession is specifically requests for others. It's open back there.
No, I'm looking for a friendship pad.
Oh, a pen?
They picked them
you
all
need
up
a pen?
Because
no, I got a pen. Yeah.
Fair
right on. Okay. Okay. What else does this include? When we talk about prayer, what are some of the other things that are involved there?
Thanksgiving,
okay. What do we do after we've sinned?
Confession.
We confess our sins, okay. So confession, thanksgiving. What else? There's another one that's really important as a part of our prayer life. Praise, adoration, and praise, and also there's the other side of the coin in our communication with God. Everything we've talked about so far are our words and thoughts to God. What's the other side of that?
Listening.
And how does God speak to us?
Listening.
Through His Word, through His Spirit, could be in visions and dreams. A variety of different ways, but he honors our prayers and he communicates back to us, giving us answers to our prayers. Okay, is prayer really necessary? And if so, why? Isn't God sovereign? Doesn't that mean that he accomplishes what he wants when he wants? And if that's so, why pray? this is a small group here tonight. Hopefully there'll be more listening well, from there. So think, you guys are going to get picked on to answer a lot of this.
A lot of it, Rich, is just it acknowledges and strengthens our trust in him to act on our behalf or to act on the behalf of others. And, you know, so it's a lot about us. It changes us, basically. It doesn't necessarily change him, but I'm sure we'll talk about that, I'm sure, later, of yeah. how it can cause him to move his hand. But, anyway.
It's involving him in our lives wanting his involvement in our lives and having fellowship with him.
Okay. Having fellowship with him, all the things that John said. Dr. Gruden talks about one aspect that it's not why he wants us to pray. And that is so that he can find out what it is that we need. Okay? Matthew 6, verse 8, and it's actually 8b. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. So God doesn't need us to ask so that he can find out what we need. He already knows that. But it is to express our trust in God and our dependence on God. And that's part of that fellowship that that's even in the next point in the notes in there. To deepen our love for God and our fellowship with Him. And so those are all reasons for God wanting us to pray. He desires our fellowship. He desires us to put our dependence upon Him. And He desires for us to love Him as our Creator. One other important thing, and John alluded to this, is that a reason that he wants us to pray is that he wants us to be involved in activities that are eternally important. And this is involved simply with advancing the work of his kingdom here on earth. And finally, another reason that Dr. Grudem mentions with regards to why God wants us to pray is that it is to glorify God. And so all these different aspects are just a kind of a summary of all the different reasons of why we ought to pray. Well, John alluded to the aspect about, does our prayers change the way God acts? How would you answer that question? Simply yes or no, which way?
I don't think there'd be a simply anywhere in there. But I mean, there are numerous examples in the Bible. When Moses prayed, God, it says that God changed what he was going to do. And when other believers prayed, that he changed what he was going to do. Ultimately, whatever God was going to do, God was going to do. But he allowed whoever's prayer was going up.
Okay, let's look at some of those examples that you cited. Somebody, if they've got your Bible, look up James 4, 2.
Okay.
Luke 11, 9 to 10. Nancy, take that one?
Yeah.
Exodus 32, 9 through 14.
I got that.
Okay. And then 2 Chronicles 7, 14. John? 1 John 1, 9. Okay, Michelle. All right, James 4, 2.
You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask.
Okay, so James is telling us that we don't have because we don't ask. And this implies that our asking has something to do with God giving or God doing. Okay. How about Luke 11, 9 and 10.
So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened.
Okay, so again, Scripture is clear in this verse, these verses too, that if we ask, if we seek, we're going to receive, we're going to find. If we ask, it will be given to us. So our petitioning to God, our seeking, does have an influence on what he does. Let's go to the next one, Exodus 32, 9 through 14.
And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people.
Okay, so God says, I'm going to destroy these people because of their sin. And Moses intercedes on their behalf and changes God's mind with regards to that. In doing so, he also reminds God of what was in, what was the promises that were handed down. In the same way, in our prayers, we can speak God's scripture in our prayers. And that is bringing that to light with regards to petitioning God to honor his word, bringing him glory. And that's one way to do that. Okay, let's go on to the next one. This is one that I really, really like. 2 Chronicles 7, 14.
If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land.
Okay, what's the word that starts that whole scripture out?
If.
Okay. So, very clearly there, the outcome is depending upon what we as people do. Okay, let's go on to 1 John 1, 9.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.
Okay. So, we talked about one of the aspects and one of the ways or things that we include in prayer is confession of our sin. In this particular scripture, it's clear that we first confess, then he forgives. Okay? So again, this one starts out with that little word, if. Okay? So, in summary, our prayers clearly affect how God acts. Now, as was said, not necessarily simply, but it is clear from Scripture that our prayers can affect how God acts. I thought the other summary from this was really good. If we pray little, it's probably because we do not really believe that our prayer accomplishes much at all. If we're really convinced that prayer often changes the way God acts and that God does bring about remarkable changes in response to prayer, then we would pray much more. Do you agree with that? And God is sovereign, but in this dispensational time, he has chosen to act through his church, us here on earth. So our prayers are very important in carrying out the work of the kingdom. And he will put burdens on our hearts. He will guide us in prayer as we deal with different aspects, inviting us to be a part of His kingdom.
So do you think that God withholds good from some people because others have not prayed?
Ask that again.
Do you think that God withholds good from some people because others have not prayed?
Interesting question. What do you think?
I don't know. I mean, I think that His sovereign will be done regardless of what the people do. It's hard for me to think that God's will would be, I mean, I guess His will can be changed, but it seems hard for me to believe that He would withhold good things that He had planned just because others had not prayed.
I think the other side of that, though, is the verse from James that we have not because we ask not. Okay? There's a lot of different facets of that. Who else has a comment about that?
I think that... I mean, God's will, his ultimate will is not going to be changed. I mean, what His will happen, and Scripture is clear about that. This is one of those interesting things of Scripture is clear about that, and Scripture is clear about, you know, us, what we pray for and ask affects what God does. And so, you know, the question is, well, how is it, if His will is cannot be thwarted, how does us praying, how does that affect what He does? And I think I'm not sure if he got into it much this way, but, or in this lesson, but in some of the previous lessons, talked more about how he uses our prayers as a means to accomplish what He's going to accomplish. And so I think if you're asking the question of, does God withhold something good from someone because of my disobedience, basically, or lack of prayer? I mean, if you're feeling like I should be praying, but I'm not, that's, you probably should be praying. And whether or not that, if you just cause this person to not get something that they, I don't know. I mean, in the end, the ultimate, God will use all things for the good of those who love Him. If this person doesn't, it's not going to, the ultimate end is not going to matter. I mean, the ultimate end matters, but the ultimate, the things in between don't, because God will either use these, if this person is one of His, He will use them for good for that person, or He will use it for it, that person, it will not be good for that person. And so what happens in the middle makes no difference, because the end is what really matters.
And I would say we can't thwart, if that's a good word, God's will from being done, but we can take part and help to bring those things about. That's one of those mysteries, one of those mystiques in terms of how He works all that out and how He has chosen to do that with, and you find a variety of things in Scripture with regards to talking about His sovereignty, talking about all these different scriptures we're going to cover tonight, talking about prayer. So it's an interesting question, and one that I think is a good question to just ponder, and what does that mean to me? I think one thing I hope that we're able to take away from this is the aspect that we recognize the importance that we play in prayer in terms of having an active part in advancing His kingdom. And so when we have when we sense the Holy Spirit telling us that we need to pray, we need to be obedient and very responsive to that. Because God is working with regards to that, whether it's a prayer for our own lives or whether it's a prayer of intercession for someone else.
I think the challenge is that You know, there are amazing times that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I really get a clear vision of who God is and how he's ministering, how he's caring for me, how he's caring for somebody else. And I can see that clearly and celebrate that. But then there are other times, like when you get into talking about prayer, when the reality that his ways are different than our ways and his thoughts are different than ours, that you truly begin to see it's not just a hop, skip, and a jump away. It's unbelievably far greater than what I can understand. And so, you know, his sovereignty extends not just to what we can see here as sort of a cause and effect, but generations apart and centuries apart, and things that may happen here is part of God's sovereignty, but we here on earth might not see it. We might not ever see it. Someone else may see it decades down the road. And that's the challenge when we begin trying to wrestle and understanding with prayer, response, and petition. Just trusting that in his sovereignty, yes, he's doing all of the things that he's saying, but no, we don't always see how that's working out.
Well, and I was thinking too that, I may be totally off here, but I think, like we've said before, that if we sense the Lord is laying somebody on our heart, then we need to be obedient in that and pray for them. But to say that he's going to withhold something for somebody, to me that says that puts too much responsibility, power on us and not trusting in him and his overall plan.
He may have to go to other people to be able to lift those prayers up, accomplishing that. That may be one means by which he does accomplish that.
Well, another aspect of it too is, you know, her question included withholding good from somebody, and we don't always, I mean, there's some general things we know that are good for people, but with, you have, you know, I don't believe that God gives all good things to all people, but everything that God gives is good. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And that sometimes the withholding, I think you were talking about this too, Ryan, is, you know, sometimes God withholds good things from some people because those good things at that point and in his plan are not good for them.
And what we see is good.
Right, exactly, from our interpretation. Yeah. It's the whole principle that, you know, God will give material, great material blessings to some people but not others. And it's not necessarily because these are bad people, but he knows what his plan for them, you know, and those can be good for somebody and bad for somebody else.
I mean, you could, like an extreme case might be someone getting cancer, mm-hmm. you know, God using that, you know, for us it looks like a horrible, mm-hmm. Just a horrible thing, but God can use that for really, really good purposes, where it looks bad to us, but mm-hmm. for his glory, he, you know, maybe that person, like Rex, you know, he's sitting in there talking to the people who are getting treatments with him, sharing the gospel and praying for him. God's using that for good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Where we see, you know, we get really, I think it's just really bad, but God knows what he's doing. And that's what you're, you know, trusting him and his sovereignty and that he's good. And that's why, yeah, I like the progression of how Grudem kind of goes through these things, because you can, you get to know some of these other things about him first, and then these things, it helps have faith, I guess, and because you can trust that he's good, you know that he's a good God, and you know that he's in control, and that what he does is going to work out best in the end.
I think that maybe sometimes it'd be easy to fall into pride of thinking if you pray for something and then you get the things that you ask for or whatever that you're pushed. I'm thinking of a circumstance that I'm actually talking about. I have an old friend from college, and she has prayed for me. She's a prayer warrior. She prays for everybody, and it's awesome. But she's very secluded and lonely in her life, and I don't think she would allow people to actually pray for her. And her life has been very lonely. And God has richly blessed my life. I'm very grateful for my life. And I think that maybe to some extent when I talk to her, she's almost cut herself off from me. I try to still communicate with her, but I think that she feels from talking to her that her prayers for me, that my life has been richly blessed, but yet her life is still the same as it was like 20 years ago. She's still in the same place. And, you know, you have not because you ask not. I don't know what her own prayers have been in her own life, but I think that maybe that puts a lot of responsibility on other people. When the pressure is like, well, have you been praying the same for me as I have been for you? Does that make sense?
And that may not, you know, that may not be what God is going to lead through His Spirit at that time. You may not need to be responding back in terms of prayer for her. There may be a whole other circle of people who are doing that.
And my life may or may not be blessed at all because of her prayers. I don't know. I mean, that's all God's knowledge.
Well, if she's praying according to God's will revealed and according in praying for His hidden will to be done in your life, I don't see how that's not going to bring good. Okay, in that regard. In God's timing.
Well, it's obvious that God's placed her on your heart to pray for her. So, I mean, I would say just be obedient and praying for her. Mm-hmm. And, I mean, the rest of it is whatever God, even if you don't know how to pray, the Spirit knows what she needs.
And well, so, I think a lot of times, I could maybe interrupt you.
No, it's fine.
I think a lot of times when we pray for other people and we see things happen in their life, what we see is God doing the good thing in their lives, but it's harder for us to see when we pray for ourselves what the good thing is because we know what we want to happen.
Right.
We know what we want God to do, but then when God doesn't do what we want Him to do, we have a hard time with our tunnel vision seeing what the good actually is that He's doing in our lives, when it's a lot easier to see the good that God is doing for other people in their lives. Because if you simply pray that God's will be done in someone's life, like this friend of yours, obviously, and she's a prayer warrior, and God is using that to affect other people's lives, and that is His purpose for her life, at least at this point. So, it's just hard to see when you have tunnel vision, when you're looking at your own life, it's hard to see, well, this is what I want, but this is what I pray for. I pray for God's will, but I want this. So,
yeah, that's a good point, because I think a lot of times we have in our mind what an answer prayer, you know, or an answer to this particular prayer would look like. And it may or may not, I mean, it could look exactly like what you think, but it may be so out there that you wouldn't even notice that it had been answered.
Or the timing may be such that you don't see it in, you know.
Even in your lifetime.
Right, in a lifetime, yes, praying for someone else, especially in that thing. Okay, well, let's move on. There's a lot, we've hit on some things that we're going to touch on, and what Grudem talks about as we move on through. He spent a lot of time with the effectiveness of prayer. And the first thing that he mentions in here that is critically important is that effective prayer is made possible by what? By Jesus. And as we've been studying in Hebrews, He is our great high priest. He is our mediator. And we of ourselves have no right to come before God on our own merit. It's only based on Jesus and what He did on the cross for us. That is what makes our prayers possible, because He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the great high priest who intercedes on our behalf before the throne of grace. And that's it. That's critically important that we understand the aspect of it is nothing that we have done that puts us in a right place before God. And I think for River Oaks, we've spent a lot of time focusing on that, and that's pretty clear for us. All right, let's move on to praying in Jesus' name. Is this some magical formula where we just add that phrase to the end of our prayers and it magically everything happens and the prayer gets answered? No. Okay. So, what is this all about? What is, when we say praying in the name of Jesus, what does that mean? What are we doing with regards to that?
Praying according to His will.
According to His will, okay.
Power and authority.
Authority is a very key word because He gave us that authority. I like to think of it like a will in terms of the promises in His word are given to us. When a person has a will, it goes into effect after he's died. Well, Christ died for us, and these promises are in effect for us because of that. But He gives us authority. His authority. And what authority does He have?
All.
He has all authority.
Boom. All authority on heaven and earth.
I was thinking too deep.
Okay. Well, let's look, though, about some things associated with praying in the name of Jesus. Let's look at some scriptures. John 14, verses 13 through 14.
I got that.
John 15, 16. And John 16, 23 to 24. Who's got John 15?
I will.
Okay.
I got John 16.
And then Ephesians 5, 20.
I'll get
it. And Colossians 3, 17. Okay. So John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14.
Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it.
Okay. And this is Jesus in the upper room speaking to His disciples. And John 15, 16.
Let me go back one verse. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name.
Okay. And John 16, 23 to 24.
In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete.
Okay, so in these verses in the Gospel of John, Jesus is very clear to his disciples and to us as well that we're to ask in His name. And He has given us that authority to do that. Okay, let's go on to Ephesians 5:20.
We want to back up a little bit. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting one to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Okay, and Colossians 3:17.
And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
Okay. So, it's clear that we're commanded to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus in several of these scriptures. And Jesus speaking directly to His disciples before He went to the cross and in Paul's letters as well. Okay, so that raises the next question. If we're to pray to the Father in Jesus' name, what about praying directly to Jesus or praying directly to the Holy Spirit? Is that correct to do that?
I'm glad He addressed that here, because there's several times, even just over the past year or so, I've heard people saying, you know, you have to pray to the Father in Jesus' name, maybe through the Holy Spirit, but if you don't pray to Jesus and you don't pray to the Holy Spirit, So I was glad he addressed it and walked through some of the issues in the scripture and those kind of things. But that they're all three God, and they're all worthy of being prayed to,
okay. Basically. And there's a pattern in scripture for us. Predominantly, it's praying to the Father in the name of Jesus. But there's nothing wrong with praying directly to Jesus. There's examples of that. Stephen, when he was being stoned, and praying to the Holy Spirit. Nothing wrong with that. It's just the predominant pattern that we see in Scripture is praying to the Father in the name of Jesus. And again, there's nothing magical about the name. And he goes on and he talks a little bit about it's good to not always do that so that we don't give the impression that that is some magic formula. The important is understanding that we are praying under the authority that's given to us by Jesus. And Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice, he is now the high priest, our great high priest, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's the authority that we have. And through the scripture of what he tells us, that when his word is in us, and we can pray according to his will, and we can expect to receive when we ask according to his will.
I think the one caution to that is that if we're praying to Jesus or praying to the Holy Spirit, we need to understand the concept that these are three in one, that all three of these persons are God. And there is a time and a place. And I think when you're with non-believers, there is a danger that you kind of portray an image of Jesus as being a magical human being, or I just think there needs to be an awareness of the message that we are sometimes sending to people who don't understand the Trinity.
You'd also run into the pit of, well, God the Father is not listening to me. That'd be Jesus.
Let me go to somebody else. Anybody home here?
I didn't get the answer I wanted.
It's
like a child going from mom to dad.
And I have heard wrong teaching that kind of divides petitions into different categories, that you should go this way if you want this particular area. And it's just, you know, it's just wrong, but it's out there.
Well, I like his summary. Genuine prayer, and I'm on page 161. Genuine prayer is conversation with a person whom we know well and who knows us. Such genuine conversation between persons who know each other never depends on the use of certain formulas or required words. It's a matter of sincerity in our speech and in our heart, a matter of right attitudes, and a matter of the condition of our spirit. And I think that summarizes a lot of this.
So I found it interesting that since I've been at River Oaks and he addresses in here, that I often wondered, why didn't they pray in Jesus' name? You know? And so I see that. And then and going off your comment, I mean, if we don't always, not that we should, but, you know, if we do have unbelievers present with us, I mean, we're not guaranteed that they're going to ask a question, why didn't you pray in Jesus' name? And have that opportunity to share with them about the Trinity and how they're, you know, ultimately God.
Yeah, because I think you have the danger. I mean, we want unbelievers to know that we are praying in the authority of Jesus.
And that's really what Grudem suggests is you, changing the verbiage,
how you phrase
expressing
it.
That in words as opposed to just saying in Jesus' name.
Right.
And maybe even, you know, with regards to starting in a prayer in your praise to the Father, speak to that authority that he's given us to be able to pray. And that's an easy way to help to expand that so that people don't get the wrong impression.
You don't just tack on at the end.
Yeah.
You're actually the reason you're tagging it on is because you're praying in the authority and in submission to him.
Okay, well, Grudem also gives us several important considerations in effective prayer. And the first one we've already touched on is praying according to God's will. So when when Scripture is clear, we know what God's will is, that is pretty straightforward at that point to pray according to that. When there's a clear declaration, a clear command, it's pretty clear to be able to do that. But what about when His will is not clear? How do we deal with that? Okay.
Trusting that His will be done. Trusting in Him and who He is and what He's promised us.
And doing that in a way that, you know, you're praying for His will to be done in a situation such that it's not, even though what we're asking we think is the best we understand that it is Your will, Lord, but Your will be done, not my will be done. And that was Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. And so that's a good model for us with regards to that. When we're in a place where we're uncertain about whether this is something that's clearly His will for us or for someone else even for that matter.
That has that attitude of trust, again, in the Father and His goodness toward His own.
And surrender, you know, because I mean, we do have our own selfish desires, and like you were talking about earlier, Alan, just, you know, we want what we want, and being able to surrender that to His will for our good and His glory.
And I think that one of the things is if we think about how our minds and hearts, when they become more and more calibrated to what God's will actually is by His revealed will, then our prayers for His hidden will are going to be more and more in line with what He actually wants. But we still, you know, if we're in a situation where we have no clue what to do, we just have to trust that God is sovereign in that situation, and whatever His will be.
And praying for that to be that way.
Exactly.
But what you said is an important implication with regards to what we understand about His revealed will. His revealed will is in His Scripture. Mm-hmm. Okay, so the more we know Scripture, the easier it is for us to be able to pray according to His will. And so one of the keys to that is memorization of Scripture. So that even if we don't have, you know, today with electronics, it's much easier to have the Bible at our fingertips. But there are times that we don't have that. And even then, it's important to have our minds renewed with Scripture, and having Scripture memorized is an easy way to continue to make that clear and to be able to draw upon that very quickly. So,
I think about people, you know, like Paul, I mean, in jail, and he hid the word in his heart. And I remember when I was in Haiti, and, you know, people are, the literacy rate is so high there, and it just blew my mind that people were standing up just quoting a whole chapter of the Bible, and I'm sitting here going, here I am, can read, and, you know, but I mean, they really treasured and hid the word in their heart. I mean, that's all they have, you know, and it's just, what an example. I was just...
And that certainly is the Jewish tradition with regards to the Old Testament. By the age of 10, they were expected to know the first five books of the Bible by heart.
Well, they didn't have Bibles to carry around with them.
Right, know? Right. Yeah. It was just
scrolls and stuff.
Scrolls and but it was handed down orally.
Yeah, orally, and so they listened and learned. I mean, we need to do more of that probably.
Yeah. Talking about God's revealed will and His word, though, I've heard a lot of people, and I mean, we probably all have. You know, because it says in Scripture, which we read earlier, that, you know, whatever you ask for in My name, I'll, you know, give it to you. I see that often carried to the point to where everything is, oh, no, I'm not going to, you know, that's not going to happen in Jesus' name. It's like it's just thrown out so much for just anything that, you know, I'm just not convinced. Almost the whole name it and claim it. You know, all I have to do is say, you know, this is not going to happen. I'm not going to speak this into existence. Not that you know, that can happen, but I think it can, even that can be abused.
Mm-hmm.
Very to the point to where you're in control of God's will and not God.
Well, that may be our perception,
yeah,
but that's never the case.
In those circles, John, that's actually the teaching, that God cannot do anything in this world without our praying and propelling him into action, which is, where would you read the Bible and get anything like that? A sovereign creator who does as he pleases for his glory, who can only act when his creatures ask him what they want to do.
Yeah.
It's just, it's preposterous.
And they have to get the right way.
Exactly. Why?
We weren't here to pray.
He did a test one and he asked for others.
We've always taken it as the things that he says he promised that we're going to get if we ask for, or the things he's already promised that we have, that all we have. I've always heard the thing is like, we have all these gifts that we just have never even opened. There's some eloquent way of saying the story of all the, there's our whole room full of presents and things that we never opened of God's gifts that he's given us with joy. The gifts of the Spirit, basically, that we have access to in our lives that we don't ever utilize in sharing with other people. But if we ask for those things, for wisdom and for patience and love and peace and joy, he's not going to tell us no, because he wants us to have those things, so that already is in his will. And so we already have those, and if we ask for it, we will definitely. He'll give us those things.
Those kind of, those kind of things, because that's like what you said, is he tells us that in his word, and so that would definitely be praying according to his will.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so when you're praying according to his will, for he says, you know, if you lack wisdom and you want wisdom, ask for it. So pray for it.
The little things in life, I think it's important to teach our kids that God cares about what's important to us too. Like if we have to carry toddlers and like lots of heavy stuff and we want a parking spot close to the door and it's raining, you know, God knows that we are having a hard day. If we ask him, I mean, those are blessings. As long as we turn it around and give him the glory, say, wow, thank you, because that really is a blessing. You know, acknowledging in front of our family and our children to see the example that we're giving him the glory, that was a blessing.
I think it's good, I mean, really to pray for those things, ask, talk to God about those things, and when you know if he were to give you the close parking place, you know, thank you, God.
Yeah.
If the only one is the one that's out here,
you praise him for that.
Say, you know, thank you
for my legs.
You just say, okay, God, it wasn't, you know, I would like to be up here, but you see fit for us to be out here.
Mm-hmm.
I trust you. You got something good to show us through this, or some way to.
We have kept you out of an accident.
Yeah.
And that's the thing, is I trust in the Lord. So praying, you know, looking at all that we have, you know, we look at God's word and we dig into it, and we see his revealed will, and we see principles for things that how we should live and do things. When we pray along those lines, and when there's things like parking places or this or that don't fit in one of those neat things in the Bible, then you pray for what you kind of desire, as long as it's not hurting somebody else or whatever. But if it doesn't, if it's not what God gives you, still being, you know, saying, you know, okay, God, I understand it. It's not what I didn't want that. I wanted this, but I trust you.
Like what Nancy said, you know, being careful that nobody sees it like a mythical thing or whatever. I had a roommate once that said, you know, Kristen, this God is not like a genie. And I said, well, praying to God, you know, so it doesn't hurt to ask. You know, God's going to say yes, no, or, you know, wait. But asking doesn't ever hurt to ask God and pray for things that you want or you desire or you need if it's in his will. But, I mean, she noticed that. I was glad that she noticed that I was praying over silly things. Who cares? I mean, if God wants to bless the silly things, yay.
Well, and I think it goes back to the second point or someplace or other, that prayer is communication, and part of that is listening.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, ask away.
Yeah.
But we'd be willing to listen for the answer and to learn, you know, the older I get, the more I realize that most of the time I pray, whether it's for myself or for others, the ultimate blessing is that I learn a little more of the character of God. And so in your asking for little things or big things, if God chooses to reveal himself even more to you, how amazing is that?
I really like also we talk about if it is your will, Lord, in prayer. Some Christians object to that phrase because they think that it destroys their faith. And I really appreciate Grudem's ability and his clarity about how he writes. In this particular instance, he says, what it actually does is express uncertainty about whether or not what we pray for is God's will. And it's like, yeah, it's not a lack of faith. It's just expressing uncertainty.
It seemed like it's almost showing more faith. If it's not my will, let you know, if it's your will, we trust your will. I don't know what's the best. I can ask for things, but I trust you.
But at the same time, there's an expectation for us to be in the Word and get that Word into us, renewing our minds so that we understand what God's revealed will is, so that we can pray according to His will and having full confidence in that. And I think the example he gives is if we're praying for wisdom, and we add, if it's your will, well, God was explicit in telling us to pray for wisdom and pray not with a double mind, expecting to receive. And so those are the things that's why the importance of, as Alan was talking about before, the understanding that understanding Scripture and having that there is very important in understanding what His will is. So,
okay. Yeah, I mean, on the other side of that, you can't. I mean, you're going to show your ignorance of God's will, God's given will in His Word if you're praying for things that are unscriptural. You know, it's an extreme example, but I'm sure people do it. If someone were to pray, oh, God, please help me rob this bank and get away with all the money.
Please keep me safe.
Yeah, I mean, you know that's happened.
Yes,
you know that there have been bank robbers sitting in a car praying that they'll get away safe. It has to have happened at some point.
Okay.
But I mean, you get into those things, and you're right. If you're praying according to God's will, but I hate the teaching that you shouldn't say if it be your will. And it's usually the same people who are teaching you that you propel God into motion with your words.
Only when it's the situation where His explicit will is clear. That's my alarm telling me we're about up with our time on prayer. So I'm gonna run through some additional points here that he gives us. Praying with faith, Mark 11:24. It talks about that we need to believe that we have received, and then we're going to receive. And that's an important aspect of that faith. Well, what is faith? We find that in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, or the things that are hoped for. They're the substance of things hoped for. Romans 10:17 says that we get faith by hearing the Word of God. And so if we're to pray in faith, it's important to understand what faith is. It's important to understand how do we get faith. We're all given a kernel of faith. But to increase our faith, that's something that God wants us to do. He wants us to grow in our faith. Obedience, or disobedience, if you will, as an important consideration. If you're Psalm 66:18 talks about, if I'm in sin, how can I expect God to even hear my prayer? 1 Peter 3:7, 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 also talk about the importance and the consequences of disobedience with regards to prayer. Confessing of sin, we already talked about 1 John 1:9, Psalm 19:2, and James 5:16. Confessing our sin not only to God, but we're commanded to confess our sins to one another. And that, again, enables us to be able to receive from God in prayer, and He's honoring that. Forgiving others. Unforgiveness is another one of those things that's important, that we do not have unforgiveness in our heart with regards to prayer. And our attitude of prayer needs to be humility. And the best definition of humility that I've ever heard is confidence properly placed. And that confidence properly placed, when it comes to prayer, is on our mediator, Jesus. It's nothing that we're doing, but it's based on the authority that He has given us and the fact that He is at God's right hand interceding for us. And we've talked a little bit about there's some of those things also about unanswered prayer and why prayers might go unanswered. Sometimes we just don't know how to pray or what to pray for. And that may be why a prayer goes unanswered. But we have the confidence from Romans chapter 8 that he says the Spirit helps us with our intercession. I guess to me, when I'm thinking about prayer and kind of summarizing prayer, I learned very early in my Christian life the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. And he doesn't bring that up in here, but he basically gives us all the information associated with that. Are you all familiar with what that is? What do those four letters stand for?
Adoration.
Thanksgiving.
Supplication. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And that order is also very good with regards to that from prayer standpoint. Any other comments or questions with regards to prayer?
I really struggle with the whole forgiving others and just, I know like a lot of times when Chris is challenging us before we come to the table, it's like I ask God to forgive me for harboring things towards others. But when I know that there's still like stuff there that I'm still holding on to, I always wonder if that's just blocking that relationship between me and the Lord because it hasn't been fully reconciled. Does that make sense, the relationship?
Well, let me answer that in a couple of ways with regards to that, Michelle. First of all, I look at forgiveness as dealing with the scenarios where we've been hurt by someone else's actions or words, okay? And for us to forgive is a transaction between us and God, the forgiveness piece of that, okay? Reconciliation has to involve the person who was involved with that. But the forgiveness part is a vertical thing between us and God. That's my understanding of that. So we can forgive. He commands us to forgive. He empowers us to forgive. And that's something that we need to do. And that's simply just saying, and from your heart believing, I forgive this person for specifically whatever it was. And then giving that to God. That doesn't let them off of God's hook. But what it does is it removes you from being hooked to that situation, to that hurt. Does that make sense?
You're saying that you still have bitterness, right?
Yeah, and I guess the thing for me is, I mean, because there's times where, a lot of times I'll be asking, you know, the Lord just to give me wisdom and, you know, how to approach the situation or how to deal with the situation. You know, if it's something that I need to go to them about or if it's something in my own heart that I just need to resolve between me and Him, you know, and if it's unresolved and we're coming before the Lord's table, it's like I always feel like, oh, you know, am I in a right spirit to come and partake knowing that there's this broken relationship? That makes sense.
Yes, but I mean, I think the important piece of that is the forgiveness piece of that. And that is an act of your will to, just like love, being an act of your will and with regards to that. It's not depending upon feelings. It's something that you, in faith, saying, Lord, I forgive this person for whatever it is that they've done to hurt you. And sometimes it's hard to get at that when we have a tendency to suppress that hurt. But in forgiveness, I think it's very important to allow that hurt to surface. That's where we're able to experience that healing. It's where God comes in and touches our heart in terms of being able for us to be able to share with him how bad that hurt, whatever that circumstance was. Also, the aspect of the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation always means you have to deal with the other person. Forgiveness does not. If someone has already passed away, there's no way you're going to get reconciled to them. Okay? But you can forgive them. And a lot of times this is a case where there's sin on the part of a parent to a child in a variety of different ways, be emotional, be physical, or whatever with regards to that. And that's something that parent has passed on, but that person is still dealing with the bitterness and the heaviness associated with that they've walked through their whole life with. They still can receive, they can forgive that person and be released from the bondage associated with that without having to be reconciled. But what you're talking about really is important, because also I believe it's in Matthew that Jesus gives us the example. If you go to the altar to pray and you remember that you have something against your brother, or that you've done something you need to go and ask forgiveness for, those are two different sides of the same coin, if you will, with regards to that. But that's about relationship, where you've harmed someone, going and asking to be forgiven, for them to forgive you for something that you know you've done. Sometimes there's a situation where you've been hurt and the person who was the perpetrator in that may not have even known that you were hurt by it. That's very, you know, there's a whole realm of things with regards to that. But it's important, I think, with regards to communion, we need to be able to come with clean hearts before the Lord's table. And that, to me, is between you and God in terms of that. Any other comments?
I think, too, getting along what you're saying, like if there's bitterness there, that would tend to show that there's some unforgiveness. And I think that those kind of things can hinder our prayers, because, and it hinders our communication with God, because we know that it's wrong. You know, it's like with any other kind of sin, whether it be, you know, doing, you know, whatever kind of sin, if we continue in that sin and we don't confess it, and we, you know, it creates a, you know, it doesn't separate us eternally from God, because Christ's work on the cross has taken care of that. You know, but it creates a distance, I think, in the relationship, at least a felt distance. And, you know, for things like with unforgiveness and bitterness, you know, to harbor that, part of the sin in that is that if we were to look at how much we've been forgiven, you know, and then how what someone's done against us is nothing compared to what God has forgiven us of, you know, and that's where we're to forgive, because, but, you know, when we struggle with that, which we can and we do, it can create some felt distance, I think, between us and the Lord, and that's where the confessing of the sin and the continual confessing, you know, God, I'm sorry, and he says, you know, if we confess, he'll cleanse us from it. He's faithful and just. I think that was the verse that you read, 1 John 1:9. So it's a, I think that's where the confessing, you know, like through Acts, the ACTS, you know, confessing is a big part of that. You know, just saying, God, here's, I'm, forgive me for these things and help me to, you know, as part of the prayer, help me to forgive this person and not harbor bitterness. You know, maybe we're not reconciled yet, but the bitterness is another piece of it, and that bitterness is all you. And because, you know, you don't have to harbor the bitterness. There may not be reconciliation. You may not have a relationship anymore. It may be broken, but the bitterness part of it, Christ can defeat that. He has defeated it, because he ultimately could be totally bitter toward us, but he's not. He died died on the cross for that. So that the confessing of that and the asking for help, and that I think is one of the things that when we don't do that, it creates that felt distance, but when we do, it draws us closer to the Lord.
Okay, we're going to move on to chapter 10, Angels, Satan, and Demons.
Do you want a stool? Do you want a stool? Is that okay?
I'm okay.
I stood there the last time. I was like, I'll show you.
Okay, so Grudem says that angels are created spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. Anybody ever seen an angel?
Is this my wife?
Okay.
You didn't tell me she was an angel.
I actually think that there are angels. I believe that there are angels unaware, and I believe that when I was in, again, this refers back to a college story, but I was waitressing, and an older man that I served, never seen him before in my life. And I waited on him, and he handed me a bag that he had given me, a plaque that said that God, I probably don't remember all of it, but basically God is there. That's basically what the plaque was saying, was that God is there, regardless if we feel him or not. And I turned around, he was gone. I mean, I took it, and I said, thank you. I turned around, he just was absolutely gone. Not anywhere in the vicinity. Nobody had even seen him. So, I mean... And he said he brought that, and he brought it for me, and I had never ever seen him. I have always believed that he was an angel, but I'll never know.
Till you get to heaven and ask. Huh?
So I haven't seen an angel, but I specifically remember a time where John and I were downtown, and we were crossing where we should have stopped, and I literally felt like somebody stopped the car for us before we got killed. I mean, we probably would have been killed.
You say that you've never seen one, but the better answer would probably be, I don't know that I've ever seen one.
Echo.
Because he pointed the scripture out here that, you know, feeding someone or taking care of someone, it comes, you know, you may be actually serving an angel and be unaware of it.
True. So
yep.
Yeah.
So my answer would be, I don't know.
Maybe. Well, and I think, some people who have gifts of discerning spirits are able to visually see into the spiritual realm and be able to see things, and that's something that's not there all the time, but that's a manifestation of that gift for some people.
Yeah, and God can choose to open your eyes to see.
Exactly. There's a lot of places in Scripture where I'm thinking at the Battle of Jericho, or one of the other Joshua
could actually see,
prayed for his eyes to be opened to see the army of the Lord encamped around where they were ready to go into battle. So I agree with that, John, and I think I've read about it and heard people describe instances where they actually. An angel appeared, and they knew it was an angel in that case. There's a lot of other names for angels. Spirits, sons of God, holy ones, watchers, thrones, dominions, principalities, rulers, powers. There's a lot of terms used in Scripture with regards to it. Also, there's other descriptions as far as other kinds of heavenly beings, and we see that from Isaiah and from Revelation in particular, descriptions of cherubim, seraphims, and other, just the term living creatures, talking about worshiping around the throne of God. Angels have a rank and order among them, and we're going to move on and talk about demons as well, and that's true of demons as well. But we see that in Scripture it's referenced that Michael was an archangel, okay? And that implies that he had some position of authority with regards to the angelic realm. I don't know if there are other archangels or not, but we know clearly that Michael was one. Gabriel was another angel that had some special tasks given to him. So there's a lot with regards to what God does through his angels, and we're going to move on and talk a little bit more about that. Grudem mentions the aspect of individual guardian angels, and I thought he did a good job talking about that. He again, as he does throughout this book, he goes back to the consensus of Scripture, and where he doesn't find something in Scripture, he doesn't claim it to be. And that's the case with guardian angels. Although angels are given that as an assignment to watch over us. It's clear from Psalm 91 and other places with regards to Psalm 103, where angels have that power, they have the ability and are given the assignment to guard us. And what Michelle talked about, maybe very, you know, that's a good example of the way we may see that and experience that, where an angel of the Lord was looking over us and protecting us.
But not necessarily one that's specifically assigned to you.
Not as an individual guardian angel.
Right.
He may be, that angel may be looking over several people as an example. And another aspect of angels is that they do have moral judgment. And we know that because of the choices that were made by Satan and by the angels that were disobedient with him. They had the ability to choose to be disobedient to God.
Can I ask a question about that?
Mm-hmm.
Just what you think. I've heard a lot of debate as to whether or not the angels now are capable of disobedience. And I mean, there's nothing, I don't think there's a whole lot in Scripture that would point toward that, but it kind of seems like the overarching feeling among Christians is that the disobedience of the angels is over. But I mean, also you have to think it's not temporal.
I don't recall anything here, and I don't recall ever coming across anything that addresses that per se in terms of Scripture. Does anybody else?
No. Another thing along that though is I don't remember Grudem addressing it is that angels aren't created anymore. I mean, is he still creating angels?
Yes,
and I don't know. I mean,
I don't recall that being in here anywhere at all either.
I mean, I don't recall it being in Scripture anywhere, given any specifics on the angel's creation has ceased or that he's continuing to create.
But that is a teaching that some groups have, that there is a finite number of angels.
They can't reproduce.
They can't die.
They're spirits. So now they're already, I mean, they don't live like we live.
But God could continue to create that.
But he could.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So they do create, not die.
Well, they don't die, right, and they will, like the demons, the fallen angels, they'll be condemned to the pit of fire. Turn in with their head, Satan.
I guess it doesn't really matter.
They don't have like a death like we have a death because they're already in the spiritual realm, which is what happens to us when we die.
No, I mean, it's interesting to think about.
Yeah.
It really doesn't have any, I mean, it's not one of those things that we need to know because it's wise he would have told us, but
right.
It is an interesting thought.
Well, when we talk about the purpose for angels, and what God's purpose for angels are, it's interesting to be able to contrast angels to human beings. And Grudem does that very well. He talks about that with regards to three distinct ways in that comparison that help us to understand God's purpose when you contrast that with humans. The first one is that angels are never said to be made in the image of God. Okay? Since in the image of God means to be like God, it seems fair to conclude that we are more like God than even angels are, because humans were made in the image of God. Okay? Scripture talks about this, though we are for a little while lower than the angels, when our salvation is complete, we will be exalted above angels and rule over them.
Can I ask a question about that? When angels appear in the Bible, though, they appear, don't they take the form of a human? I mean, because people are looking at them, I don't think that they even always recognize that they are speaking to an angel.
That's correct.
So, I mean, they just...
Many examples of that.
They just also just take the form of a human, just to take that form. That's not what they usually look like.
But they don't always take the form of a human.
But they do to carry out a particular task or a particular... something that God has commanded them to do.
So there's not any explanation or description in the Bible of what an angel might actually look like. They're just described as a spirit.
Well, I mean, there are descriptions of the angels in the throne room. And
like the cherubim, yeah, and the seraphim, the four living creatures, they're all pretty descriptive on how they are. I mean, they have wings. You know, we didn't just make up the picture of an angel of a person with wings that describes them with big wings, strong wings, and I think the cherubim maybe have
six wings.
Yeah.
Two on their feet, two over there.
Mm-hmm. Two that cover
and two that fly. I think that we don't typically think that God doesn't, and this is just my thought, there's nothing backing this up, but it's my thought that typically God doesn't reveal those creatures to us because that would be terrifying and people would have heart attacks.
Well, they're terrifying anyway. I mean,
well, yeah, they're terrifying enough.
Where they're not standing there like a person, the people hit the ground, and the first thing that they have to say is,
"Fear not.
Don't be afraid. Wait, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And even in John in the Revelation, He bows down to worship. This is the disciple John. When he's old, he bows down to worship the angel. And the angel's like, "No, don't worship me. I serve God just like you do. Worship God." That's how awesome and fearful. I mean, they just look full of awe. You look at it and you're like,
it's probably a very intimidating presence.
Yeah. Yeah, and they're like, no, don't be afraid, don't be afraid.
Are there examples in the Bible when an angel doesn't tell someone not to worship them?
Yes, that example in Revelation that...
That when the opposite is true, when the angel doesn't say, don't worship me.
Oh.
I
don't know that when Gabriel came to Mary...
Yeah, I guess if they're trying to worship, they're going to say not to, but... I don't think there's one where he says worship me, or they're worshiping him and he doesn't say anything. But there are, the three came to Abraham and made him lunch. Everyone's told him, that he's going to have a child. I don't remember him saying, don't worship us.
Well, as a follow-up to that, I was going to say, if we see that in the Bible and there's clearly worship and there's clearly not the angel saying, don't worship me, could we consider that a Christophany or a Theophany?
That particular, like that angel being Christ?
Yeah. Or God.
Son. Yeah. I don't know.
Yeah, interesting question. Grudem doesn't talk about that in here in this particular chapter in this book. So.
But they don't die.
Someone
go ahead and actually meet Michael and Gabriel. They're all still like up there.
And our status would be higher than them. And that's what it said. That's what it says in Hebrews.
That's weird.
For a little while. I mean, and that's the thing is that God has made us in His image. He doesn't say that about the angels. He only said that about.
So we can tell them to fly. So they'll already fly anyway.
And they are created to serve and minister to us. to God, but to us too. And that's an amazing thing to think of, because when if you think of how they've been seen, you know, when they show up and they're not just in a human form, they scare us to death, where we get really scared because they look so awesome, and you know, when it's in glory, we will be higher than them.
But yet they all struggle with pride over who are they that they are higher than us. Angels don't struggle because they're
demons
not
did.
Some of them did.
Yeah, I mean, that's Satan. That was his. And we'll get to it.
Yep. Okay, well, we learn a lot about ourselves when we compare ourselves to angels. And the first thing we talked about was that angels were never made in God's image as we are. The second thing is that angels don't procreate. We already talked about that. They are created by God, and they cannot mate and have more angels. They don't do that. Only we as human beings are able to do that. And also, He created two groups of intelligent moral creatures, angels and humans. But he only decided to redeem humans from their sin. When angels sinned, judgment was given, and what their future was declared as far as their guilt from their sin. And so that is another way that we can see more even about ourselves when we compare ourselves with angels. Angels remind us that the unseen world is real. And again, we experience the world through our five senses, but angels are spiritual creatures. And so we have to be aware of what's going on in the spirit. And we have certain, sometimes we experience things that give us a glimpse into that, and we can praise God for his hand of protection over us. And oftentimes that is the work of an angel involved in that. Angels are examples for us in their obedience and their worship. And we've already talked about how the description of the living creatures in Revelation, they're there around the throne of God, continuously worshiping their Creator. And we're to pray daily that our obedience and the obedience of others would be like that of the angels in heaven. Angels do carry out some of God's plans, and we've already talked a little bit about that in terms of Gabriel going and delivering a message to Mary of what her place was and what God's plan was for her.
Just a little aside note, in case anybody didn't know, that Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was an archangel.
Okay.
Falsely believe, I guess I should say.
And not only are they an example to us in terms of obedience and worship, but they directly glorify God. And that's the scriptures we talked about from Revelation where that's the example. They do also, we're given the scriptures that talk about the angels rejoice when one unbeliever repents of his sin. And so they join in that joy that happens with regards to when they're constantly watching over and observing us. That's one of the things that they do with regards to our lives. Bruno also gives us some cautions about our relationships to angels. We can receive false doctrine from angels, and we need to be aware of that. Scripture says that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light.
I've heard it said that Muhammad, when he received the Quran in the cave, that he had a genuine spiritual experience with an angel. Unfortunately, he was a demon rather than So, I mean, everything that they believe is
demonic.
Demonic, exactly. And I think that for the most part, any religion except for probably Scientology, they have that kind of influence from some kind of demonic presence.
Mm-hmm. Mormons is another one that's cited very similar with regards to that. It's some additional revelation from an angel. One of the other cautions that Grudem gives us is not to worship angels, and we talked a little bit about that, or to pray to them, or to seek them. There's only one God and one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus. So, but we can, as we see in Psalm 91:11, he gives angels to protect us in time of need, and it is proper to pray to God for his angels to operate in our lives in terms of protection, in terms of ministering angels. There's a variety of different ways. And I know one of the ways that I pray frequently is for a hedge of protection. And my understanding of that is that's an angelic hedge of protection against the evil that's present here in the world. Okay, well, let's move on and talk about demons. What are demons? Again, they're still the created spiritual beings by God. When in Genesis chapter 1, God declares everything that he created is good. So we know that the sinning of angels occurred after that, somewhere between
131.
Yeah, and Genesis 3:1, where we have the serpent come onto the scene. And this isn't explained, it's just there. Okay, there's an assumption of understanding with regards to that.
When I was reading over this part, this kind of reminded me of our discussion before about God creating evil and whether God created evil, and I felt like this kind of answered that.
Mm-hmm. You did a good job of that. He cites 2 Peter 2:4 and also Jude, talking about the God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of nether gloom to be kept until judgment. And so, as I said, he has judged against that sin. Their sin seems to have been pride, and basically a refusal to accept their assigned place. And we know Satan in particular, he wanted to be God himself. We even see that in, we'll talk a little bit more about this here in a minute, but in how he wanted, when he tempted Jesus after his 40 days in the wilderness, Satan wanted Jesus to fall down and worship him. That's a good example of Satan's mentality and his attitude. He wanted to be in that place to be worshipped instead of giving that worship to God.
Do you think that Satan changed his form, or did God change his form? Satan was... he was created an angel. He's an angel, but when he was in heaven, I mean, do you think that he looks different than, not that it actually really matters, but I guess the picture that we have of him now being like a
red
form. Yeah, the devil. I mean, it's hard for me to picture him being an angelic looking creature down in hell.
Apparently he can change form.
Well, I mean, I think you see it with all the angels, you know, that they may come in different forms. where they may look like one of us, and we may not even recognize them, or they may be so scared that we're falling down and being like, please don't kill me.
I guess I wondered, like, if God changed his form, like, after he's made to leave heaven.
I'm not aware of any place in Scripture where it talks about that. I'm not an expert on that.
He's a serpent. He references being a serpent.
Yeah, and obviously, angels have the ability to, in carrying out an assignment, to take a human form in terms of being able to, for us to be able to see them as such. So
they could probably take any form.
Yeah, but you just if he had when he would go back to heaven, or when talking to God or whatever, if he would look different than he did before.
And I also wonder, you know, that can Satan make more demons? Does he have like unlimited power to be able to make as many demons as he wants to, or?
No, he does not have creative power. That only God has that creative power, and angels do not have the ability to. Procreate.
Well, then so then God created demons as well?
He created angels who sinned, and their sin and disobedience to God is what created the demons. They're fallen angels.
Yeah, demons are just demons disobedient
fallen.
Angels.
Demons are fallen angels.
Yeah. Correct.
Yeah. Satan is a fallen angel.
And there are still there are still angels that continue in their pride to
Well, they sin, and there is no redemption. I mean, that's one of the points the guru makes is that and he says, the author of Hebrews says that, it's, you know, he's not concerned with angels. You know, they're cast down forever with no hope, basically, is what it's saying. There's no redemption for the fallen angels, for demons.
I think what she was asking is, are there still angels that are continually falling?
Well, and that goes back to Alan's question earlier. Do they still have the ability to rebel?
Or does God still create additional angels?
And if he's still creating them, then it's like, who has more? Are there more angels now, or are there more demons now?
It says a third of the angels, though.
Which could be, who knows how many that is.
I think that's probably where we draw our kind of overarching theme that the angels are a finite number is that a third of the angels fell.
Maybe I'm one of them. And then that was.
I was kind of fixed in my head thinking that there was like a whole lot more demons on the earth, like roaming around to see who they can devour, than there are angels. Like that, this is that Satan's realm right now, and there's lots of demons, but that there are.
Well, I think, and this is a...
You attribute all of everything. I mean, we have the ability to do things that would look like a demon did it, when it's actually just our own sin nature doing it. I don't know.
Well, I think the important aspect is not their number, but what is their power, what is their authority. And that power is restricted by God. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that with regards to us, and the authority that has been given us with regards to that. So Satan is the head of the demons. The name Satan is first found in Job. We see the opening scenario of Job, where Job goes before the throne of God, where Satan goes before the throne of God, and there's a conversation between Satan and God. Satan's name means, it's a Hebrew word that means adversary. And I thought that was interesting with regards to that. So, the Bible uses other names for Satan, the devil. In Genesis, we see it first described as the serpent. Okay, Beelzebul is another name that some of the Jews use that in talking about Jesus and where his power came from. The ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the evil one. These are all names that have been given in Scripture to Satan. When we look at Satan and demons, first from a standpoint of Satan, he was the originator of sin with regards to the spiritual beings. And again, this happened sometime in that element in the creation story. After creation, God declared everything to be good. And then we see Satan appearing as the serpent in Genesis 3. And so somewhere in that time is where this happened of the disobedience and the original sin that happened among the spiritual beings. Scripture tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning and is a liar and the father of lies. It also says that the devil has sinned from the beginning. And so this goes back to that description of that time in the creation story, if you will. Demons oppose and try to destroy every work of God. And that is what Satan's, he is against everything associated with the kingdom of God. And that his their mission is to steal, to kill, to destroy, to do anything within their power, which is limited, but within their power, to keep us from our sanctification, keep us from unbelievers, from becoming believers, anything that's going to disrupt the kingdom of God.
Doesn't it seem a little bit, though, that God actually gave Satan what he wanted, that he made him sort of feel like a god, that he's god of hell? Gave him his own realm to be lord of for a time?
Well,
exactly.
I think that's
asking for.
I think that's simply a matter, again, of a display of God's character. Satan, legally, in the transaction of Adam and Eve's sin, they gave the authority that they had over to Satan. And God didn't just zap Satan. In his his character, from the standpoint of he didn't violate his character in that. And that is all within his plan, from the standpoint of sending Jesus, coming with as a man, and then sacrificing, living without sin, sacrificing on the cross to be that perfect sacrifice for us, to be able to defeat Satan and to be able to provide a way for redemption for men.
He could have easily just eliminated Satan. He didn't have to give him his own realm.
Well, I mean, that's the whole thing that goes back to God could have done it all without any of it. You know? And so the question is why? I think that he has it the way that he has it, so that out of his mercy he can save us. And we can really truly love and glorify him and say, you know, we would have done this. This is what we did. We had no hope, and you saved us anyway because you love us. And how great the love is that going to stir up in us, and understand that, you know, what we deserve was what Satan is going to get, but we're not going to get, and what all the other fallen angels are going to get, and they have no hope of getting anything other than hell, but we do because of what Christ has done for us, and we can see that because of what God has done and how he worked to do that. I mean, this, like Rich was saying, it's part of his glorious plan. That a lot of it, you know, we're not going to understand now, but what we can understand from it is that he loves us, and we can be sure of this, is that he loves us because Christ came and died for us, and we will be saved from what's coming to those that he didn't, that don't accept him, and Satan and the demons.
Just knowing, like what you were saying, is the fact that they rebel in the same way that we do.
Yet
he doesn't provide them redemption, which would explain their furious anger toward us and their desire to destroy us, because we've been given something that they weren't offered, which is the chance for redemption to be with God again, and they don't have that, so they come at us with a vengeance that's just, you know, unmerciful.
But too, I mean, we also have to consider the fact that they wouldn't want it. They wouldn't, if it were offered to them, they wouldn't want that. If redemption were offered to the people who in God's very presence denied his lordship, I mean, it's just like the unbeliever. Nobody's dragged kicking and screaming into hell. You know, Christians are the only people who don't get what they ask for. You know, don't get what they want. No, thank you, God. We don't need this. We've got this. We'll take care of it. And by God's grace, we are the ones that he's rescued from that eternal punishment, which we deserve. But yeah, I mean, and I'm not saying anything that you said was wrong or anything. We just
Not sure if they wouldn't, if they were given a chance to be redeemed, would they accept it? I don't know. I mean, they're not even offered. I don't know. I guess it's one of those mysteries. Yeah.
This is like starting to boggle my mind, digging the seat, because I mean, the whole, you know, that you, the not believing in free will, like that everything's predestined, that God already chose who's going to be saved and whatnot. And so it's hard for me to understand, and we're not supposed to understand what the purpose of all of this, because he didn't have to give Satan all that power. He didn't have to allow him to have any of that power.
Satan only has the power. Only has the amount of power that God gives it.
Yeah,
that's the point. He's got to ask for permission. He's got his Job. He goes like, what about your servant Job here? He's got all this good stuff. I'm sure he worships you because he's got all this good stuff. And God's like, well, you can take his stuff. Just don't hurt him.
But I know, he's allowed Satan to have all that power, and he's allowed for him to be pretty much the head of hell for this time. But, well, yeah, you know, and he put him in that position, so basically Satan got what he wanted.
But the angels were created with moral judgment ability, just like we are. We have that ability. And God doesn't just zap us and change that. He doesn't take that away from us. And he didn't take that away from Satan after Satan fell and sinned. Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and through that deception was able to gain his position of authority over the earth that he has.
But I think the underlying question...
How is it his punishment, though? He's getting what he wanted.
It's not getting
his
exactly
punishment is yet to be executed.
He doesn't even care that he's separated from the Lord, does he?
Well, no, he wanted to be God overall.
He doesn't get exactly what
he wants. He is God of his own realm. He's got all these people. All these
temporarily.
He's the leader of his realm.
Yeah, and temporarily. Yeah.
But he's going to forever be leader of that realm.
No.
There's
no
leadership in hell.
It's not going to be good.
What happens to Satan in hell and the realm? All the people that don't believe in the Lord and that they all go to hell, what happens if they'll...
In Revelation, we're taught, again, it's another angel that comes and takes Satan in a spiritual battle, and I'm trying to remember the language of it.
Cast him down
in the lake of fire, isn't
it? They cast him in the lake of fire, but he's bound and cast Satan and all of his demons.
They'll be bound for 1,000 years, according to Revelation, and depending on how you read that. It could mean different things, but
but his reign ends there.
He'll come back after the 1,000 years. He'll be
released. Released,
and then the final judgment will come, and then it'll be bad news.
That's what I meant. In the final judgment, I mean, it's done. He has no more reign.
But we also have to be very careful to call anything that Satan has a reign. Satan doesn't reign over anything.
Well,
God
reigns
over all.
Mean,
no. A lot of us have said that.
I mean,
but
as
the scripture will use that
on earth.
Yeah, but it's not a reign in the same way that God reigns and is sovereign over everything.
We have to be very careful about attributing attributes of God onto Satan. And I think that's an important aspect of understanding what the limiting of his power that God has put in place. Here's a question about that. Can demons read our minds?
No.
That was another thing that was neat that he put in.
Yeah.
Now, one thing that he doesn't talk about in here, along with that, that there are clear indications for this in Scripture. Does Satan have the ability to put thoughts in our minds?
I do believe that they do have the ability to put those kind of thoughts into our minds, the things that are our weaknesses, because they can tell I think that the devil is watching us and see what our weaknesses are.
Right.
And feeds those things on us.
He's an expert on humanity. He's been studying it for since creation of humans.
What do you mean by putting thoughts in our minds?
Well,
like some clarity there. Because I believe that, you know, he does observe us and he knows where our weaknesses are just by watching us. And can do things to tempt us.
What does that mean? How does he do that?
I think he can cause things around us to, you know, like it, say if you struggle with porn and you struggle with something, you know, an image here or there, you know, it plays on the weaknesses and the struggles and the temptations that we have, where, you know, the Lord says that we don't have to give in to those temptations. The Lord always provides a way out. The end of that, because the end of that, like, the Lord provides a way out. So the devil can tempt us and lie to us and put things in us, in front of us, to tempt us. But the Lord always provides a way out. So
I think Satan can discern our weaknesses and discern what our thoughts probably are. Based on observation.
But the thought is really the aspect of that. And the scriptural basis for that, there's at least three different examples that I can give you. In 1 Chronicles 2, verse 11, David is given the idea to number the troops. And God has clearly said prior to that, don't number the troops. You don't want to depend on the strength of numbers. Your dependence needs to be only on me in battle. Okay. Another example was simply Judas. And it's very clear from the scripture there, Satan coming in and putting those thoughts with regards to the betrayal of Jesus and the aspects of what to do with that. Another one is from Acts chapter 5, and that is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And there it specifically talks about Satan putting that thought in your mind to lie to the Holy Spirit. So those are some of the scriptural basis for it. But again, we cannot attribute to Satan what only God is. Only God is omniscient. Only God is all-knowing. Only God knows the future. But with the ability to put a thought in our mind, and a lot of times that's done very deceivingly. It's done with a first-person in terms of that thought. Or it would be good if this looks good to you. This looks good to me. It's done in a very personal, deceptive way with those thoughts. That's, to me, my understanding of how that temptation, it strictly ends up being a thought being put into the mind, okay?
One thing he does uncover in there, unless I just missed it, was the reality that Satan cannot be everywhere at the same time. Because you'll hear a lot of people say, oh, well, Satan was attacking me in this area. Satan couldn't be attacking me and then attacking you at the same time in two different places. Now, he may have demonic activity that he is overseeing in those areas, but, you know, Satan doesn't have the power to be in multiple places at the same time, from my understanding of Scripture.
And we don't fully understand the spiritual realm with regards to that.
As far as how quickly you can travel?
Yeah. Right, in terms of their ability, what is their ability with regards to that? There isn't, I don't know of anything in Scripture that talks about that specifically. One of the questions is, are demons actually here today? Do they have an effect in the world today? And I think, you know, to me, it's clear that the activity that was going on in the time of Jesus and in the time of what we find in Paul's letters and in the book of Acts, we're still in that same dispensation. The millennium hasn't happened yet. Ryan had talked about when Satan is thrown into the pit of fire for 1,000 years. We're not, that time hasn't come yet. We're still in this particular time where they're here. So the next question is, what effect can a demon have on the life of a Christian?
we already talked about. They have suggestions. They can manipulate situations.
I think
what they can't do is cause us to carry out the action that is actually sinful.
I mean, that's the thing where you can't say
the devil
doesn't have the.
You could say the devil made it easy for me to do.
Yeah, you could say
providing the opportunity.
Our kids haven't learned that one yet.
The devil tempted me, the devil put a thought in my head, but I gave into it. That's what it is. The Lord provided a way out, but I didn't take it.
Yeah.
I think one of the ways that helped me personally to understand demonic activity was just reading the Screwtape Letters. Mm. I mean, it gives you an insight into what, I mean, of course it's all allegory, but it gives you an insight into what may actually be going on, because they're very subtle suggestions, very subtle ways that demons suggest what you should do or manipulate circumstances.
But it is scary stuff, and I'll never forget, I was growing up, when I was about 14, there was a family in our church, and the kids, they were trying to get out of their demonic situation in their home. Their mom was really heavily into, like, witchcraft and stuff. And I went to their house at one point, and she had all these, you know, crystal balls and all that good stuff. I felt a demonic presence like you would not. I mean,
sure.
It was so heavy. I was almost paralyzed, and it was extremely frightening. And to hear the things that they would say about how they would see demons and how they would have their big knives flying across their house. And I mean, of course, I never went back there before. But while I was there, I got a huge boil on my skin. It was just freaky. It was really, really freaky. But so, I mean, I do believe that the people who worship the devil and the people that you know, are into that Satan allows that, there is a level of power there. I guess ultimately that God allows to happen.
And everything of the Holy Spirit, Satan has a counterfeit for. The gifts of the Spirit, all the kind of miraculous things that we think are miraculous with regards to it, some of them truly are miraculous to us, but it's a counterfeit. It is not something that's true from God.
It's a big liar.
It's just right. Like the miracles that Moses performed, and the miracles, so-called miracles, that Pharaoh's people were able to duplicate.
Magic and some of the other things.
We have to be really discerning that something from the world standpoint could look good, and attributing that to God. You can't always attribute it to God. I mean, it may look good from our standpoint or from the world's standpoint, but we have to be very discerning on just saying that, oh, God provided this, when it may not be. I mean, so it's just being very discerning about it.
There has been another time that I have distinctly felt the presence that there was something demonic. And my friend and I, we prayed, when we prayed heavily, and I mean, you could just feel God's presence there.
Mm-hmm.
It was amazing, the difference.
Let me talk briefly about demon possession, and I think he addresses this extremely well in his text about that, and his bottom line is it's an unfortunate word, okay. We would do well to avoid categorizing this influence in terms of demon possession, as well as with other terms such as oppressed or obsessed, simply to recognize that there can be varying degrees of demonic attack or influence on people, even on Christians, and to leave it at that. And in all cases, the remedy will be the same: rebuke the devil or the demon in the name of Jesus and command it to leave. And that, we have authority. Jesus has given us that authority as believers to do just that. And there's a couple places in Scripture that we see from that. Luke 9:1, Luke 10:17, James 4:7, 1 Peter 5:8-9. Those are places that we're told. And I think James 4:7 is a simple one to learn and memorize that Scripture. I passed out a sheet that has scriptures for spiritual warfare. He covers most of these scriptures in the chapter, so if you're listening to this on tape, refer to those scriptures that are on page 181. But James 4:7 says, submit yourself, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee. And I think it's very important to not forget the first part of that verse. It says, submit yourself, therefore, to God. It's nothing on our authority that we, if we try to take on the enemy on our own authority and in our own power, we're going to be beat up something fierce. It is because of Christ defeating the enemy through his work on the cross that we have been given that authority. That authority is only through what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives, through and because of our mediator, Christ, that we are able to do that. We talked before about Jesus giving us that authority. What authority does he have? He has all authority. And that transaction over the defeat of the enemy and over what power was given to him happened through the work on the cross and his ascension at that point. And there's a lot of scriptures that give us details into what actually happened between Jesus and the enemy in those transactions from the standpoint of that. A couple things I want to point out. Ephesians chapter 6 gives us a good picture of what spiritual warfare is all about. It also talks about the spiritual armor. And when we are dealing with spiritual warfare and we are in the work of the kingdom in terms of battling Satan and his demons, we need to remember that that spiritual armor, we need to put that on every day. And that's I really can't emphasize that enough. Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood. They're spiritual. And the spiritual armor is an important aspect of that. The pieces of the armor all deal with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. All those are protections to be dealt with in front of you. If you turn around and run, what is protecting you? When you look at the spiritual armor, there's no protection for the back. It's all on the front. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that's an important aspect of that. Another piece that's very important, we talked about the fact that Satan and demons cannot read our minds. They are able to put a thought into our mind and then they watch. They observe to see, did that tempting thought take? And by watching our behavior, they can tell whether or not it took. They're able to observe us, okay? Jesus gives us an excellent example from, it's in Matthew chapter 4, when after he's 40 days in the wilderness, Satan comes to tempt him. And there's four different temptations that are there. Each time, Jesus responds, quoting scripture back to Satan. And there's some important aspects. Because the enemy can't read our minds, it's important that we speak that aloud to him. When we're talking about, and that's how we resist him. When James 4:7 talks about submit yourself to the Lord, resist the devil and he'll flee. That resisting is speaking the truth of God's word back to Satan, because that's the way it is.
Isn't there a verse that says that the devil has to flee if we say the Lord's name, or that if we start singing or praising the Lord, that he flees? Is there not scripture based upon that?
Well, I know that...
it doesn't want to be around that.
We sing a song about it.
Yeah. He has
glory. Well, and there's when Jesus sent out the...
Every year has no place at the sound of your name. Is that what you're talking about? Is that what you're talking about?
But I think the song that we sing. Satan and the demons hate praise and worship of God. That was Satan's position before he fell, was the leader of worship of God. And he wanted that worship to be he wanted to receive that himself in place of God. And that's, and I think that's one of the aspects that makes the power that's there for us in praise and worship. When we're worshiping God, it has power over the enemy.
That's what bothers me with the whole thing with Satan, like right now, is that Satan is not, like, he doesn't even care of that he's in hell and he's condemned, like, because right now it seems as if he's happy and he's satisfied with his position, that he's not really punished at all for it, because it seems as if he's happy. Because he's out
reading
people.
I don't
think he's
happy.
He's just dedicated to be in opposition of everything that's a part of the kingdom of God.
He knows his destiny, and so he's going to do everything he can to destroy anything and take it with him.
But he's like us and like the rest of the angels, in that he does not know the future. You know, we have the future given to us in Scripture.
Does he not know it? I mean,
he doesn't know
the future, other than what is in Scripture. He can see what's in Scripture.
Pretty clear about his future.
Yeah. Correct. But he doesn't know the time of that specifically.
Right.
There's other aspects of that he can't predict the future.
He may not believe it's totally true.
Well, we were actually talking about that dinner last night, and I don't think that he believes that it's true.
But he can.
I think he knows.
I mean, why would he? Yeah, I mean, to go tempt Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, that part had already been written of what would happen in the Old Testament. This says how Jesus is going to die and what it's going to do.
When it says that he's released, does that mean he's released again, like here on earth? I mean, after a battle Armageddon, I mean, when that's all over, does that have to do with here on this earth again, or does that have to do with him in hell released?
Well, I'm trying to think if that's before the battle of Armageddon.
I'd have to go back to Revelation and read the sequence of the events.
He's only released for a certain amount of time. And
what
then,
is his final punishment?
And then there is the final judgment as hell.
Well, here I've got it right here. It's actually after Armageddon. And it's in Revelation 27. It says, when the 1,000 years are ended, this is the...
That's peace.
The reigning of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's the last we hear.
Forever and ever.
And then the rest of people who have not gone to heaven and they've been sent to hell, are they thrown into the lake and fire also with Satan? Or, I mean, are there different areas of hell, same as there's different areas of heaven?
Do you have the white throne judgment scripture there?
Yeah, it's actually the very next scripture.
Okay.
It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
So they all end up in the lake of fire with Satan.
Yeah, everything is up there, yeah.
Forever.
Yeah.
Okay, so what does that
And
you know,
had the
Satan
angels
believes that he that will actually be his doom. Satan still believes, even though it says that he believes he can change it.
I think
he's hopeful.
If you think you're God, you think you can outmaneuver anything.
Right. I mean, think of how deceived he must have been to ever thought that he could take the throne of God. I mean, you'd have to be at least that deceived to think that you could ever accomplish your goals.
Yeah. We deceive ourselves.
Yeah.
Many times a day.
Well, you know, that actually really encouraged me to read and hear those again. I've heard and I've read those. It's not those kind of those are the kind of verses I read like on the other place. It's like longer power, you know. I don't like the idea of Satan actually being content and happy. It makes me kind of mad to think that he's roaming the earth, seeking who he can devour, and just going around making us all miserable, trying to lead us away from God, and that he's satisfied and happy. I don't. That makes me mad.
Well, don't worry about that. Put your trust and your rest in what God has done for us, and the fact that that we have authority over Him.
Our kids.
Oh, okay. That's what she's waving to. Let me conclude just by sharing the final words that he gives us in this particular chapter. Paul's proclamation of the gospel, he said, was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's 1 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 10. If we really believe the scriptural testimony to the existence and activity of demons, and if we really believe that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, then it would seem appropriate to expect that even today, when the gospel is proclaimed to unbelievers and when prayer is made for believers who have perhaps been unaware of this dimension of spiritual conflict, there will be a genuine and often immediately recognizable triumph over the power of the enemy. We should expect that this would happen. Think of it as a normal part of the work of Christ in building up His kingdom, and rejoice in Christ's victory in it. I thought that was a very good conclusion to this. So.